I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 28, and we're going to read to chapter 3 to verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, reading to chapter 3 and verse 3. We're going to see in this text a word that has been used consistently as we've been working our way through 1 John, but hopefully it's going to give us a little bit more of meaning of what it means to be called this. Oftentimes, in this letter, John is addressing his congregation, his readers, including us, as children or little children. Now, I don't know if I was to address you in such a way if you would really appreciate me calling you a child or a children. As usually when we think about the word child or children, we're thinking about small kids who need lots of direction, need lots of help, who need to be told what to do constantly, which really describes a lot of adults, to be quite honest with you. But nobody likes to say you're my child or you're my children. One of the things that I have been happening to me in my life as I've been getting older, and I say that in quotation mark, recognizing my audience, people are addressing me as an older person and sometimes mistaking adults as my children, or even, I've even had somebody make the mistake that my mother was my sister. So that doesn't really, that's good for her, but doesn't really help me a whole lot. So we don't typically like to be, you know, addressed in that kind of way, to be a child or a children or something of that nature. So when we reflect on this word, we may be thinking of our own childhood or maybe on the children we have currently. But as adults, we don't think about that term as it applies to us with respect to our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To become a child of God, to be God's children, and to be addressed in such an endearing way should bring a sense of joy and satisfaction to our heart to know that we are God's children. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can be God's children, and we are God's children. So in this text, he's going to really bring this to bear, what it means to be a child of God. And as great as that is, there's so much more to that. The idea that we get to be called God's children, his child, is a wonderful privilege of grace. But there's so much more than just being God's child. So we're going to look at that in our text this morning in 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 28. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that has taken place in our worship service this morning. And we pray, through all the forms of worship that we have done thus far, that you will be pleased and that you will receive them as a sweet aroma, as our sacrifice of praise to you. And Father, in this moment, as we come to your word, we recognize that you are present in your word. And we pray that you will speak to us. And God, may your word change the trajectory of our lives today, forever. May it change the trajectory of this church. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at this text, we notice that he addresses his audience once again, as little children. I want you just to hold that in the back of your mind for a moment as we kind of push forward and think about what it means to be called God's children. But he also uses another reoccurring phrase that we find throughout this letter where he makes the statement, abide in him. Or maybe in some of your translations where he says, remain in him. In fact, we left off with that last week in verse 27, where he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it was taught to you, you will abide in him. So with that in mind, he tells us to abide or to remain in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the previous section, he is telling us that this is what happens if you will abide, but now he's telling us this as an imperative, as a command, calling his audience, calling his readers, calling us today to abide, to remain in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a demand in this text for a continual and a deepening in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this is important, which is why it is mentioned so often in this book. A relationship with Christ is tantamount. It is so important for everything that we think about in this life and also into eternity. Now, when we think about the idea of what it means to actually abide in Christ, it means to be in relationship with Him, to know Christ, to know all that we can about Him, to draw closer to Him on every part of our life. That Christ consumes us, that Christ covers us, that Christ surrounds us. Abide or remain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he gives us a reason of why it's important that we abide in Him. Now, not only from a relationship standpoint, but also from an eternal perspective, as we note as it goes on in verse 28. So we want to abide in Him because one day when Christ comes again, physically and bodily makes His appearance one day, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And so the only way that we can have confidence at His coming and not be ashamed is for us to remain and to abide in Him. Now, I think it's important for us just to think just for a little bit exactly what John has in mind when he says when he appears. Now, if you notice that word appear that's used there, maybe you don't think about it a whole lot, especially in our English language as it's used. But it's important for us to understand what this word means. It's common in our English usage of this word signifies something that just comes out of nowhere. Or, in other words, it just suddenly appears. We just see it all of a sudden. We didn't see it before. And now just before our very eyes, it just appears there. And this is the same way that the word is used here in this verse. John used appear in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 2 to speak about Jesus' first coming. The first coming of Jesus was a revelation or the appearing of the invisible God in human form, as we see in John 1 and verse 14 says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So Christ ascended into heaven after his resurrection and is now hidden again. He is present with and among his people through the Holy Spirit and through his word now, today, but one day he will appear again, and not even the angels in heaven know when he's going to make that appearance. So just think for a moment that we're going on about our life, not thinking about anything but the next task that's set before us, and all of a sudden, before our very eyes, he appears. That's exactly how it's going to be. And the Bible speaks of it in such ways of saying that it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter, he tells us that it's as a thief in the night. Nobody expects that your house is going to have a thief in it. All of a sudden, there's a thief there, and you're completely caught by surprise. And the same is true about the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if Christ will suddenly appear, then we need to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to abide and remain in Him continually. That's the only source of our confidence. Our confidence is in not what we have done or that what we have accomplished. Our confidence isn't the fact that we actually came to church today. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ, in His work on behalf of our life. And that's the only way that we're going to be able to stand one day before the judgment seat of God and not be ashamed. Now, the use of this word ashamed, I want us just to press it to its fullest extent. You know, sometimes we go through things and we do things that we're ashamed of or we're embarrassed of. But the type of shame that's going to be appropriated to those who do not abide in Christ is going to be beyond our imagination. And so that's why it is so important for us to think every day of our life. In just a way that this word is used here in verse 28, is that it implies that every day, continually, remain and abide in Him. Make Jesus the focus of your life every day of your life. Why? Because He's going to appear one day. And we want to be confident at His appearing. You know, the writer of Hebrews says in regards to our approach to God, says we have confidence to enter the holy place. We have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. And so shame refers more than just an emotional state, but the shame that is experienced is that of rejection and ultimate judgment. So as He leads us into this idea of the appearance of Christ, then all of a sudden we are told about the character of our judge. When Christ comes again, He will judge. The only way we can be confident is by abiding in Him. We do not want to be ashamed. But notice what He says about the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So the possibility of judgment leads to the character of the judge. Christ is righteous. If we go back and see this truth again in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, which says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And here again in verse 29, you know that He is righteous. Jesus Christ is fully and wholly righteous. So if we know that Jesus, the Son of God, is righteous, then those who are born of God are also righteous. Now the idea of righteous is correct or moral behavior that is acceptable to God. And John introduces in this verse for the first time a concept that will actually reoccur numerous times in this letter, the spiritual birth. If you'll note there in verse 29, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. We used to use this terminology a lot. I used to hear it a lot when I was growing up. Born again. Being born again. Really, it's a biblical concept, but I think Billy Graham is the one that really brought that into the forefront. Calling people in his evangelistic crusades to be born again. Language that's really taken directly from Scripture. So we see this idea here in verse 29 that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, notice the progression of this. It's not you practice righteousness and then you are born again. But everyone who is born of him practices righteousness. As if to say that you cannot be righteous. You have no ability in and of yourselves to pull yourself up by your bootstrap and say, today, I'm going to live for Jesus. The only way that we can be righteous, practice righteousness, live righteous life, is if first we are born of him. Born of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the key evidences of this new birth, one of the ways in which we know that we are born again, is if it's innate within us that we want to practice righteousness, and not only want to practice righteousness, but also do practice righteousness. That really all throughout John's epistle, he has given us evidences. Evidences of what it means to be a Christian. How can I look at my life or even at somebody else's life and know that they are truly a Christian? And we've seen many of those already in just the two chapters that we've been in. One of those is you love the brethren. You love your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a key mark of a true Christian. Last week, we even looked at one of those evidences back in verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And really what that means is if they were really part of the church, they would still be in the church, attending the church, functioning as faithful members. But because they went out from the church, then that was a sure sign that they were never part of the church. And so in this text, in verse 29, we see one of the evidences of what it means to be a true Christian is one who is born of God. So now the idea of being born of him communicates that we are born into a family, and as members of this family, what does it mean? We will resemble that family we're born of or born into. And so the text tells us Jesus is righteous, and if we're born out of a family that is righteous, what does that mean about us as Christians? That means we will be righteous. We will pursue righteousness. So this is one of the key proofs of what it means or what it looks like to abide and to remain in Christ and been born of God. As proof of this is your pursuit and your desire to live a righteous and holy life before God. We learn in this section that remaining in Christ will bring us confidence at his coming. Now, notice he moves on in chapter 3 and verse 3, and there's another imperative that starts out this section. So the first imperative we saw in verse 28, abide in him. Now we see one in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, or see, or maybe to say it another way, take note. Let us consider and marvel at the fact that sinful men and women can be born of God. Notice what he's telling us to look at. What is it he wants us to see? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. After speaking about being born of him, this kind of family imagery, it moves in with more clarity. If we're born of him, we're born in his family, that means that we are children. And John is excited about that concept. And that's why he moves on in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, see, take notice of this. This love of God that causes us to be called children. Now, if you can't get excited about that, I can't help you. We have this wonderful and beautiful privilege to be called his children. And so let us just marvel at the fact that we who are sinners and who deserve nothing but God's judgment, the Bible calls us that apart from God, we were his enemies, we're at enmity with God, we're haters of God, and yet God in his love, he draws us to himself and he calls us his children now. We are now his children. There's really kind of a building up of words here, not only with that word behold or see, but in my translation, there is this term that's used only 7 times in the New Testament, and it always communicates a sense of astonishment and surprise. And it's translated in my version as what manner of love. Some of you may have what great love, what kind of love, or even how glorious. How glorious the love the Father has bestowed on us. So what is it that astonishes John for him to say, see, and how glorious? It's the idea that one can be born of God, which then leads to an outburst of wonder at God's love in making us his children. And the status that we can have as God's child is not earned. That's where the key word there is. He has bestowed on us. He has given us. This love is not earned. There's not anything lovable about us. There's not anything that we've ever done that's caused God to say, look at Corey, I think I can love him now. That love was self-generated. It was unmerited. That love was given to us. That's the grace of God being demonstrated. The status of being God's child rests on the very character and nature of God who is love. And it's important for us not to miss, even in this text, the expression of God as Father. Now, it's easy for us to see this title Father and not think much about it because we are so used to referring to God in this way. But calling God Father is a privileged position. It is a grace only to the Lord Jesus Christ that we can call him Father. So there's a piling of various concepts in these verses to remind us about the nature of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus, we are born of God, his children, by his love. Now we can call God Father. Now also notice the 2 statements in verse 1. It's somewhat missed in my translation, but in many of you, you have it. Notice how it starts off and it says that we should be called children. And that some of you actually have after that in your translation, and we are. The way that my translation does it, it puts a big exclamation point after it. That you should be called children, and we are. I don't know if you noticed the transition of the thought of the verbs. You should, which describes indefiniteness, to moving to factuality. You should be called as children. We are. Fact. Definite. We are his children in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can undermine how glorious it is to be called God's children, but it's also important to know what it means, or specifically the cost that we're given here in this verse. Being God's children leads to alienation with the world. John has already made clear not to love the world or the things in the world, and he further explains that one's very identity as a children of God is inconsistent with the world. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I don't think that's surprising for any of us in the day that we're living in to know that one of the most hated groups on this earth are Christians. And we shouldn't be surprised about that because we stand in opposition to the very foundation and the principle by which this world operates. The prince of this world is Satan. And the world is manifesting that in their behavior, in their actions, as they call evil good. And they go on and do all kinds of atrocities. And there's not anything that we as a church can actually do to make the world not to hate us. The only solution for us is to push against this world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the power of God, through His Spirit, they might be drawn in. And they too could become children of God. And so as we live in this world, and as it gets harder to live in this world, there's a sense in which sometimes we, as a church, we try to accommodate this world. But the more we accommodate this world, guess what's happening? It means the more we're becoming like this world. And so when people come into this church, I don't want them to feel like they're just kind of easing in from outside the world into the church. I want it to be a major culture shock to them. Because we are different. We are not citizens of this world. We belong to a different world. We serve a different king. We serve a different prince. We have different values. We have different worldviews. And what we're doing here is going to last into eternity because this world is just passing away. And so it's so vital for us not to try to accommodate the world or to be like the world or help people to feel more comfortable about what they're hearing in here. We need to just be clear about who we are, about who Jesus Christ is, and call people to repentance and faith in Christ so they too one day can stand with confidence. And if we don't do that, they're going to stand ashamed. And so that's what's at stake. So the world is going to hate us. And we have to live in this world. But we should take note that there is hope. So he says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And then notice in verse 2, he's repeating himself. He still can't get over the fact that we're children of God. So in verse 1, behold, what manner of the Father's bestowed on us that we should become God's children. We are, and then notice in verse 2, he repeats that concept, beloved. Now, we are children of God. Even greater emphasis with that word now. Presently, right now, we are God's children. It's a great exclamation that he makes. It's great point that he's really trying to bring to his heart, to the hearts of his readers. He wants his readers to grasp the wonder of what it means to be in God's family. As if that was not enough, there is so much more. It's not that we are God's children, but there's even more for us. Presently, at this moment, we are his children, but someday we will be something more. And this something more is yet to be revealed or made manifest when we see Jesus as he is, face to face, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. So he says, we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we're God's children. One day, we will be like him. You see the intensification here? It's just, for John, it's even hard for him just to get his mind around the fact that he's a child of God. I mean, the exclamation that he's making just about, I'm a child of God. And now he's saying, when he comes again, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In fact, Charles Wesley expressed this well in a hymn called All Praise to Our Redeeming Lord when he wrote, and if our fellowship below in Jesus be so sweet, what heights of rapture shall we know when around his throne we meet? Let me read that again. And if our fellowship below in Jesus be so sweet, we are his children, we abide in him, we have a relationship with him, what could be better than knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? John Wesley captures it well. What heights of rapture shall we know when around his throne we meet? Now, and all of this happens because we shall see him. When he is revealed, we shall see him as he is. So I just want you just to try for a moment to think what it will be like when we see Jesus as he is. And John was privileged to get a glimpse of that. In Revelation chapter 1, in verses 12 through 18, John was on the Lord's day. This is what he said. He said, "Then I turned to see. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth were a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was shining like the sun in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" This is what he saw. And one day, we will see him as he is. In all of his beauty and all of his glory, all will see him. Believers, unbelievers, they all see him. And what's going to happen when they see him? They're going to fall at their feet. And they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no doubt in anybody's mind that Jesus is Lord, for we will see him as he is. So we go from presently being God's children to one day being like Jesus. So what does it mean that we shall be like him? There are many ways that we can lean into this, but the context suggests that we will be pure as he is pure, as we see in verse 3. Notice what it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So at the appearing of Jesus, believers will see him in his true nature, because their spiritual as well as physical eyes will be truly open. The vision of Christ will change each one. We will become like him in terms of what we see in him and in ourselves. We will recognize fully who Jesus is as the Christ, as God's Son, as the Lord, who is absolutely pure and there is no sin in him at all. And at that moment, we will become pure as he is. Now, the reason that John writes this about the return of Christ in our final state is not theoretical or abstract, but it is distinctly practical right now. He's not just telling us, okay, he's going to come and we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. He's not just telling us to think on that. He wanted to take action of that. So since this is true, what does this mean? Everyone who has this hope, that you're going to see Jesus as he is and be like him, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. That's the practical action that he's calling for his readers and calling all of us to do. Purify ourselves. This hope in him, the hope of seeing Jesus as he is and being like him, means right now we purify ourselves as the Lord Jesus is pure. The one who expects to become like Jesus at his appearing, will purify themselves right now as Jesus is pure. Now, to be sure, this rests on the foundation early explained by John in regards to the ultimate reason for purity. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin. It is Christ and Christ alone through his cross and his resurrection, whereby we become pure and righteous in the sight of God. However, purity requires action on the part of the believer in total dependence on God and Christ to act. The pursuit of purity, holiness, and righteousness is not a passive endeavor. It is active. Every day we are seeking to pursue purity and righteousness and holiness in our life. I mean, just notice the emphasis. If you have this hope, you yourselves purify. You purify yourselves. You take action and looking for ways to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you say this morning that you have the hope of heaven, you will purify yourself. The hopeful believer wants to become now what he or she will be. Hey, there's nothing wrong with being impatient about this. We want to become now what we will be. Now, we know the truth of the reality of it is that we're never going to be fully pure. But Jesus Christ has cleansed us. He has made us righteous. He has purified us. He has made us holy. And we want to pursue that because that's now our very nature. And if we don't pursue purity and righteousness in our life, then we are acting in a way that is contrary to our nature. We're born of God. We're His children. Jesus Christ is righteous, and the one who abides in Christ practices righteousness. The one who has the hope in heaven pursues righteousness. I want to make just one thing clear about heaven. I know that there's a lot of books written about heaven. We're caught up in what heaven's going to be like. Some of us get really sentimental about, I can't wait to be reunited with our loved ones. But you know what this text tells us heaven is? We will see Him. We will see Him. I promise you, one of the last things you're going to worry about when you get in heaven is trying to find everybody that you missed, because you're going to try to find Jesus. We will see Him, and we will be like Him. Let's pray together.